The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
We've all been there at various times in our lives. You're driving down the road. You look down at your dashboard, and your check engine light is on. What do you do? Well, there are several different scenarios that could lead to various understandable reactions. If there's smoke streaming out from under the hood, you probably stop immediately and hope you have AAA. If it's a brand new car, you stop immediately and call the dealer. If most every other light on the dashboard is on and the check engine light comes on, you probably don't even notice. Just keep on driving. And some of us don't even know what the check engine light is, so we just drive anyways. However you react when the check engine light in your car comes on, there is one thing that you can conclude. Something isn't working right. The computer in the car, a sensor, or in the worst case, the engine. Something has gone wrong. Well, suffering is a bit like the check engine light of this life. Sometimes suffering is the direct result of something we've done. Occasionally, it comes out of nowhere. But regardless of what you think your suffering indicates, if you're suffering, you can be sure that something is wrong, even if it's simply the suffering itself. But we don't always know what is wrong. What exactly is wrong is often beyond our view. And this leads to other questions like, what should we do about it? When we're suffering, what should we do? And it's this second question about our response to suffering that Peter in our text for today particularly has in mind. How should we respond to suffering? So if you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to go ahead and open it to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study of 1 Peter. You can find chapter 3 on page 1015 in the Pew Bible in front of you, and we'll be looking particularly at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. And as I've noted many times over the course of this series, Peter is writing to Christians who live in what is today the northern half of Turkey. During the time of Peter's writing, though, Christians would have been a tiny minority in the region. Most of the people there wouldn't have been Muslim as they are today. Rather, they would have been worshipers of various gods, local deities, or the emperor, as Rome had taken control of that area. Christianity would have been considered strange, backward. It would have been considered exotic. And Peter is writing to these Christians to encourage them to suffer with hope to the glory of God. And that, in many ways, is the message of the entire book of 1 Peter, how to suffer with hope to the glory of God. You see, these Christians as a minority were suffering, largely simply because they were different than the people around them. And so far, Peter has pointed out to us that we are exiles in this world. But as exiles, we are beloved by God. In fact, it is this particular love that God has for us that makes us exiles. Peter has shown us fantastic things that God has done for us and the amazing inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And because of these wonderful things that God has done, we should respond with holiness in our personal lives. And as a church, we should respond by loving one another. That should characterize our life together as a church. From there, then, Peter turns his attention to how Christians should interact with the society that we live in. This is the argument that Peter begins in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And he continues through the rest of chapter 2 on into chapter 3, and he's continuing that argument in our text this morning. And he says that even though we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we're exiles in this land, citizens in a heavenly kingdom, we need to be good citizens in the world that we live in, good people in this world. We shouldn't be those who are revolutionaries, in other words. We don't intentionally come down and try to just tear things up. Rather, in whatever we do, Peter tells us, we should do good. We should do it as well as we can. So Peter tells us to obey the government. He tells servants to be good servants. He tells wives to be good wives. He tells husbands to be good husbands. And then in our text for today, he continues this thought. You can see there at the beginning of verse 8 this word finally. He's summing up what he's taught since chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We should be good citizens of this world that we live in. But this leaves more questions. What if the good things that we do as Christians aren't appreciated by those around us? What if the good things that we do are actually opposed? What if we suffer because we're Christians? What then? Well, in other words, today, Peter is trying to answer that question that we began with. How should we respond to suffering? And listen to what Peter has to say here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Please follow along with me as I read. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Peter's main point in this section is that we should seek to do good even when we suffer for it, having confidence in God who blesses his servants. So that's our main point for today. We should seek to do good even when we suffer for it, having confidence in God who blesses his servants. Well, that's the summary of this text, and we're just going to walk through this text in its three main sections. You can see if you have your bulletin in front of you, you can see those three main sections laid out. First, we should seek God, seek good. We can see this in verses 8 through 12. Second, we should honor Christ. We see this in verses 13 through 17. And third, we should remember Christ. We see this in verses 18 through 22. So we should seek good, honor Christ, and remember Christ. And in this portion of the letter, before we get into it, it's important to know that Peter is particularly concerned with those who suffer because of their faith in Jesus, because of who they are as Christians. Now, while that's a common experience throughout the world, that is not common here in America as much. We need to recognize that we are minorities in that sense, both in the world today and in history. But Peter's instructions to his audience here during his time are still applicable to us today. Even if we don't suffer because we're Christians, we live in a fallen world, and we will all face sufferings of various kinds and trials. And there may be a day where you suffer because of the fact that you're a Christian. And so we need to hear Peter's words today, just as his audience did then. So whether you suffer for your faith or you're just suffering, this text is useful for you. And it's useful for all of us today because we live in a fallen world. And sooner or later, each of us will face suffering. So let's begin with point one there. We should seek to do good. We should seek good. How should we respond to suffering? We should pursue good. We should obey God. As humans, it's easy for us to get sidetracked from the things we ought to do. It's easy for us to get worked up about things that aren't all that important. We do it all the time. It's easy for us to be paralyzed by a big decision, especially if it's our first one, because we don't know what to do next. Suffering has a way of making all of these aspects of life under the sun worse. Suffering disorients us. It can make small problems seem monumental. Suffering can put your entire life on hold. So Peter begins here with a simple concept. We should do good. Even if your life feels unstable all around you, even if you're not sure what decision you make next, you know God's will for your life because he's told it to us in his word. He has given us instructions on how to live. We are to obey him. This is one of the most simple ways that we can respond to suffering, by obeying God's words. And he begins with some basic instructions there in verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." He focuses mainly on life in the church here. We know this because he tells us to have unity of mind. He must be talking to Christians because it's tough to have unity of mind with people who we don't share fundamental assumptions about life with. He calls us to brotherly love. As adopted sons and daughters of the Lord, we must love one another as brothers and sisters. He's talking about the church. Now, out of all the things that he could bring up here right after talking about suffering, why does he start talking about the church and the way that we should interact with one another in the church? Well, the answer is because Satan often uses suffering to sow division in the church. Suffering is the climate that Satan likes best for division in the church. We all know this through experience. COVID is an example of this truth. How many of us during COVID were tempted to assume bad motives of someone in this room because of their views on masks or vaccines? How many of us slipped into pridefulness or callousness toward fellow church members whom we disagreed with over these issues? Peter says there in verse 8 that we should have unity of mind. How many times during COVID were we tempted to let our interpretations of the news divide us as a church? Or worse yet, how often were we tempted to let the interpretation of some talking head on TV divide us as a church. Even though every single member of this church affirms the same statement of faith, the same basic set of Christian doctrines that we all covenant together with and agree to. All of that came from COVID. Friends, Satan attempts to use suffering within churches to divide churches. We should always remember this. We should always be on alert. These commands here in verse 8 are Peter's antidote to the division that suffering can cause. As a church, we should be quick to major on the things we agree on. As individuals, we should be quick to lay down our preferences, our desires, and in disagreement, our interactions should be seasoned with, as Peter says here, sympathy, a tender heart, a humble mind. Then going on in verse 9, Peter encourages us to not retaliate if someone, he says, reviles us or slanders us, speaks ill of us, or does evil to us. Rather, he says that we should bless. And this sounds like an apostle or a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in Luke 6:18, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So if in verse 8 he's talking particularly about the church, then verse 9 he's moving outward and looking at our relationships with others. Though this church is full of sinners, we sin against each other. The same command applies to our relationships in the church as well. We do not repay sin for sin or evil to evil. Rather, we love one another. In other words, love should characterize our actions toward everyone we come in contact with, whether they're in the church or outside of it, even if they don't act in love toward us. Now, Peter here is not saying that self-defense is never an option. But he is saying that we should react to evil not by perpetuating evil, not by getting even, not by seeking revenge, but by loving the other person. Why should we do this? Peter, why should we do this? Well, Peter gives us an answer in the following verses, there beginning in verse 10. He quotes Psalm 34, which Will preached for us a couple weeks ago, which Peter read for us just a few minutes ago. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Why should we love those who do evil to us? Well, we should love because the Lord is the judge. The Lord will judge all evildoers. So we should not seek revenge. Revenge belongs to the Lord alone. He alone rewards those who do good, and he is against all of those who do evil. As soon as we seek revenge for the evils done against us, we've removed the Lord from the throne of our hearts. We've taken retribution or our own sense of justice into our own hands, and we've removed it from the Lord. We have made ourselves king in his place. No, rather, we should entrust ourselves to God. If we want to love life and see good days, we should avoid evil and we should seek peace and leave the rest with God. Now, does Psalm 34 promise that if we do good, then we'll have good lives? Well, yes and no. And this leads us to point two. He'll answer this here in this next section. How should we respond to suffering? Well, point two, we should honor Christ. The fact that God rewards the good and punishes the bad leads Peter to the rhetorical question that he asked in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, if God hears the prayers of the righteous and his face is set against those who are evil, Peter asks, Why are you afraid of those who do evil? If you're going to do good to other people, why would they repay that with evil? Who's there? Who's going to harm you? Well, and even if they do harm you, God is against them. And then verse 14, Peter says, you will be blessed. God has determined to bless those who do good and to judge those who do wrong. So Peter goes on in verse 14 to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So is Psalm 34 saying that if you do good, then this life will all work out for you? Again, yes and no. No, in the sense that this world is a fallen world. It's cursed. And oftentimes when you do good, people will repay that with evil. We shouldn't expect for everything to work out in this fallen world that's cursed by sin. But our hope ultimately is in heaven, where God is, where he's ruling and reigning on the throne. We can expect blessing from God. It may not come in this life, but we have hope that it will come in the next life, where our God is and where Jesus Christ, our brother, is ruling and reigning. So Peter says we shouldn't have fear because they can't touch any of the riches of inheritance that have been laid up for us in heaven. The point that Peter is making here is simple. God blesses the good. God judges the evil. Therefore, fear God, not those who are evil. So that's the point. God blesses the good. He judges the evil. Therefore, fear God, not those who are evil. For those of us here today who are suffering, though, Peter's command here may seem too simple. It may seem to you almost cliche. Like, really, Peter? Like, do you actually know what it's like to suffer? Do you actually know what you're talking about? And often his words here sound hollow because we forget who Peter is. We forget about what he's done. We need to remember who is talking to us. At this point, Peter had been beaten and put in jail for preaching the gospel. And I think he'd been put in jail at this point multiple times. Peter believed this truth so much that he would go on to be put to death for preaching the gospel. Peter knew what it was like to live out these words to the death. But Peter also knew what it was like to fear man. Peter knew the temptations that suffering brings. Peter, in fact, failed to live up to his own commands here. Peter was the one who denied Jesus 3 times. Peter was the one who denied Jesus because he was afraid of a young girl. When the stakes were high, Peter failed to live up to his commands. So Peter knows what it's like on both sides of this commandment. He's failed. And he's persevered. But the question is, what changed in Peter's life to go from this kind of weak, failing disciple to this guy who is preaching the gospel and being sent to jail and even to death? Well, the answer is that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, raised, and then ascended. Peter saw all of this happen. And then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ came and dwelled in him and empowered him to obey. Peter says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The word that Peter uses for honor as holy there is the same word that Jesus uses at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If we're going to overcome the fear of suffering, and if we're going to be sustained in our suffering, we must hallow Christ the Lord in our hearts. We must revere Christ in our hearts. We must honor him. We must fear him. We must consider him rightly. In our minds, Christ's stature, his power, his authority, his holiness, his goodness must grow as we consider the trials of this world. If you remember Don's charge to us a couple weeks ago, he said, we need to upgrade our picture of Jesus. Well, Peter's doing the same thing here when he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In Revelation 1, John sees this picture of Jesus as one with eyes of fire and feet of bronze and a sword coming out of his mouth. We see this picture of Jesus, and the accent is on power in Revelation 1. But here the accent is not so much on power as it is on Jesus' holiness. We need to upgrade our picture of Jesus' incomparable beauty and goodness in relation to everything else that we see in this world. Jesus is beyond good. Jesus is incomparable. Jesus is the best. Jesus is that priceless pearl that a man goes and sells all that so he can buy. He is worth selling all and pursuing with our entire lives. Peter tells us this here, and he models it with his entire life. Lord, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is none that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are my portion and my strength forever. Jesus is the one with 10,000 charms in his arms. Jesus is the one who is the fairest of 10,000 to our soul. We need to expand our picture of Jesus' holiness, his incomparable beauty and goodness, if we're going to endure suffering. Peter then goes on to give us two ways that we should honor Christ as holy. He tells us how. If you keep reading there, he says, first, we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. And then second, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, we honor Christ by speaking the truth to other people about your hope and by practicing personal holiness in your own life. So in order to make a defense of our hope, we need to know our hope. What is our hope? What is that hope? Well, the answer, put simply, is the hope of Jesus Christ in all that he's done for us. The answer, Christians have summarized this as the gospel, the good news that brings all of us to Christ. It's the truth that suffering in this world exists because we have sinned. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, and by this sin, the world was cursed. And all of us, ever since Adam and Eve, has sinned as well. And so, there's suffering in this world. It's a fallen world. And because of this sin and because of what we've done, we deserve not only to suffer in this world, we deserve to suffer in the next world. Our sin deserves an eternal punishment from God. But God is not only just, he's also good. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who not only came down, but he willingly took on the suffering that we experience. And he suffered more than any of us have or ever will. And he suffered all of this so that we may be brought to God. Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice on the cross so that anyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus for this sacrifice may be healed from their sins. Jesus rose again on the third day, showing that God had accepted this sacrifice. And he's calling on all of us to respond with this repentance and trust in him. So my non-Christian friend here today, if you're not believing in Jesus, Peter is calling on you now. The Bible is calling on you now to turn from your sin and trust in him. Because he will come back one day. And the suffering that you're experiencing in this life will turn into a suffering that is unspeakable. But if you trust in this Lord Jesus Christ, you have no fear of suffering in the next life. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. That's the hope of the gospel, friends. That is the message as Christians that we need to be ready to make a defense of. We need to know this truth inside and out. And so we hear it every week when we gather. We remind ourselves of it daily. know these truths so that when you suffer, you can fall back on them and know that God has loved you beyond anything that you can ask or think in Christ. But we must not only know our hope in Jesus Christ through the gospel, we must also act on that hope. And this brings us to the second way that we honor Christ as holy. We keep his word. That's what he means by having a good conscience. We keep a good conscience, he says there, through the cleansing of Christ's blood, and then through obedience to his word. And then when we don't keep his word, when we sin, we confess our sins. We repent of them and continue to pursue keeping his word. That's how we as Christians keep a good conscience. When we go against what we understand God is commanding ourselves to do, our conscience becomes bad, it becomes guilty, it becomes unclean. And so we repent of our sins again and turn to Jesus. The Christian life is one constant work of repenting and turning. Kids here today, I wonder if you're still with me. It's a rainy day. It makes you feel drowsy. But kids, I wonder if you've ever done something wrong and felt bad about it. I wonder if you've ever done something wrong and felt bad about it. Often we as adults call it a sinking feeling in your stomach when you feel bad about something wrong that you've done. I myself think it feels like you just have a bunch of worms writhing around in your stomach, making you feel uncomfortable. See, when we do something wrong, that sinking feeling in our stomach is the feeling of guilt. It keeps you up at night. It makes you so that you can't stop thinking about that thing that you did. That's the feeling of guilt, and you feel guilty because you are guilty. You've done something wrong. And the reason that you feel like that is because God has placed a conscience in you. He has given you a sense of right and wrong, so that when you feel guilty, you may run to him. You may turn from your sins and find forgiveness from Jesus Christ. That's why that feeling is placed in you. So if you ever feel like that, confess your sins. Confess your sins to your parents, and then run to Jesus. That's why God made us that way. Well, Peter here is telling us to obey our conscience by obeying God's word, because it's always best to have a good conscience. And that's why in verse 17 he goes on to say, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The reason that this is true is because if you suffer for doing evil, you not only suffer, but you suffer with a guilty conscience, with your guilty conscience eating away at you. You suffer, and you know that you deserve it. So if you're going to suffer, you might as well suffer for something good you did and have a clean conscience than for something bad that you've done. That's the main point that Peter's making with that verse there. We could also take this a step further as Christians and consider what we should do when we're faced with a choice of sin or suffering. What should you do when you're faced with a choice of sin and suffering? Well, you should always choose suffering. You should always choose suffering when you're faced with sin or suffering. It's an amazing challenge, but it's true. It's better to suffer than to sin. It's better to suffer than to sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin deserves God's holy wrath. Sin is the ultimate cause of all suffering. Sin is godlessness. And Christ himself suffered because of sin. He suffered so that we may live for him instead of living for our sins. Every time we sin, it's like we're disowning Christ. It's better to suffer than to sin. So Christians, it's good for us to know what sin is. And it's good for us to know the good that the Lord would have us to pursue. If we keep the beauty and goodness of Christ before our eyes, if we upgrade our view of Jesus, if we do this, then it's easier to see that it's better to suffer than to sin. Of course, though, this truth is easier said than done. So where can we find the strength to follow Christ and endure suffering? Well, the answer is found in our last point for the day. We should honor the Christ who is reigning. We should remember that Christ is reigning. We see this in verses 18 through 22. And Christ not only reigns, but how did he ascend to the throne? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Jesus himself teaches us that it's better to suffer than to sin. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. It's often said that misery loves company. I'm sure we've all heard that saying before. Misery loves company. And I think we've all heard it before because it's true. Suffering makes us lonely. It isolates us. So suffering is easier to bear when there are others who sympathize with us or are suffering with us. It helps us to remind us that we're not alone. We know that someone sees and understands the pain that we're walking through. And Peter reminds us here that we will bear up best under our sufferings when we find fellowship with Christ in our sufferings. We will endure sufferings best when we find fellowship with Christ in them. After all, we can't help that we suffer. We didn't choose it for ourselves. But Christ, on the other hand, willingly entered into our sufferings. Simply by coming down to earth, he gave up more than any of us ever has. And even that wasn't enough for him. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer pain. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be forsaken by God. Jesus knows injustice. Jesus knows abuse. Jesus promises to not only save us out of our suffering one day, but he also promises to be with us in our present suffering through his Spirit. You may feel forsaken today. You may feel like nobody understands you or hears you or even wants to be near you. But Jesus does understand you. Jesus listens to your every word. And Jesus will walk with you every step of the way. Not only will he do that, but he delights to do that. Jesus loves to bear with us in our suffering. But we shouldn't only reflect on the fact that Jesus suffered. We should also consider why Jesus suffered. Peter goes on there in verse 18. He says, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He suffered so that we might be made righteous. He suffered so that we might be made right with God. He suffered to bring us to God, or another way to say this, to give us access to God. Through his suffering, Jesus brings us to God, and this changes everything for the Christian. As I said earlier, if you're not a Christian, the suffering you undergo in this life is simply a foreshadowing of the suffering to come. It's a warning. It's a call to flee to Jesus. But for the Christian, the suffering is those things, right? It reminds us of God's wrath. It calls us to flee to Jesus. But the privilege that the suffering Christian has is that it provides more knowledge about Jesus to us than we otherwise wouldn't have had. Suffering provides a window into Christ's love for us. The worst suffering that we can face here on earth becomes an opportunity to remind ourselves that Christ willingly endured something worse than this, and he endured it for me. Really? Yes. Christ endured something worse than this. Why? Because he loves me. That's an amazing truth. Who has loved you like that? Jesus has suffered worse than the loss of a loved one. He suffered worse than the betrayal of a close friend. He suffered worse than abuse, worse than cancer. He suffered worse than death. Jesus has suffered the very wrath of God. And Jesus has suffered all of those things so that he may bring you to God, to be enfolded into the love that God the Father has for God the Son. Christian, you are not alone in your suffering. Christ can teach you more about his love for you in your suffering than you could ever learn without it. So even there, we suffer in this life. There is more behind it, far more than I've just talked about. But there's a little window right there into Christ's love for us. In the worst suffering, we may be left with nothing but Christ's love. But we'll find at the end of time that that was enough, that Christ's love is enough. Peter doesn't end there, though. Peter goes on in verse 18. He says, Christ suffered once and he died, but Jesus is alive. And this brings us to the end of verse 18 and into verse 20. There at the end of verse 18, he says, Jesus being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirits, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And with that, we come to one of the most confusing texts in all of the New Testament. Let me just preface what I'm about to say with, there have been very many different interpretations over the years. I'm going to give you a few, but that doesn't exhaust them all. If you want to talk about them more, feel free to email me. I'm going to give you three different interpretations, one really bad one, so you can know to stay away, and two, what I think are really good ones. Okay, so let's begin with a bad one. The bad take on this text is that the spirits in prison there that we read about in verse 19 are all who have died, and that Christ went to proclaim to them a gospel and offer them a second chance after they die. Not only is this a horrible stretch of the meaning of the words, but it's also contrary to the rest of Peter's message in this letter and in 2 Peter. It's contrary to the Scripture's teaching in the rest of Scripture. Why in the world would Peter call on us to suffer for the sake of Christ if at the end of time we get a get-out-of-jail-free card? Why endure all of this suffering? And then 2 Peter, let's look at verse 16 even. He says that those who revile Christ's people will be put to shame. It seems fixed, that shame. Those who reject Christ and his people. The whole letter is a call to entrust ourselves to Christ in this life, knowing that he will judge the living and the dead at the end. So this interpretation, it just doesn't work. We have one life to live. And we die, and we're ushered into eternity. Beware of this teaching. It isn't faithful to Peter's words or the message of the rest of the Bible. Okay, so now out of the various, I think, plausible interpretations, and there are various, I think the next two are best. The second one that I'm going to bring up is that Jesus proclaimed his judgment and salvation by his Spirit through Noah. So Noah's building the ark. He's telling all of his buddies to get in the ark. That was Jesus, through his Spirit, proclaiming to those people salvation. That if they get into the ark, they will be saved from this wrath of the flood that's coming. And then the third interpretation is that Jesus died and then rose again, and after his bodily resurrection, went and proclaimed victory over sin, death, and the devil to fallen angels. And I actually think that this third interpretation is the best, or at least does most justice to the actual words of this text. Although I could be wrong. If you ask me next week, I might have changed my mind. But right now, I think this is the best. The reason I think it's correct is because Peter seems to be going chronologically here. Look at verse 18. He says, for Christ suffered once for sins, being put to death, verse 18, made alive, verse 18, and then look down at verse 22. He has gone into heaven. Okay, so there is physical language there. There is, you know, an object, Jesus' body, moving from point A to point B. For example, the word went in verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits, is the same word for has gone in verse 22. So if Jesus is only in heaven spiritually, but he spiritually went to Noah, I'm not really sure what Peter's trying to say there. No, Jesus physically is in heaven now. And we can take that one to the bank. So I'm going to lean on that. That word there for spirits is a word that's almost always used for angelic beings. So I don't think he's talking to people there. That's why I think this interpretation is the best. But regardless of the various interpretations of these texts, this text here is a supporting text to the main point that Peter's trying to make in this paragraph, which is that Jesus is king. Jesus reigns. Jesus is the Lord of all. So I don't think that we need to worry so much about this supporting point that Jesus is making. That Peter's making. Jesus is the Lord of all. And he shows that he's the Lord of all that because what he says comes to pass. Whether it's Noah proclaiming the flood is coming to pass, or that he will die and rise again in 3 days as he proclaimed to Jesus, or after he died, goes to the spirits in prison and proclaims that he is the king. There is no spiritual or earthly power that is greater than him. Jesus reigns. That is the point that is being made here. Jesus reigns. Okay, so after verse 20, we get to verse 21. Peter keeps going, and we have more interpretive difficulties. Woohoo! Out of the frying pan and into the fire. In verse 21, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wait a second. Is Peter saying that if I want to be saved, I got to be baptized? Well, the answer is no. Let me explain. First, just notice that he's saying that baptism corresponds to Noah and the ark. So during the time of Noah, water was death to everyone not in the ark. So Noah and the eight people with him passed through the waters of death and were saved by the ark through the waters of death. Well, in the same way, Christ has passed through the waters of death, an actual death. And if you are in Christ, it's like being in the ark in Noah's day. You will make it through death. You will come out to the other side. You will be saved. That's how it corresponds to this. Now, how does baptism save, as Peter says here? Well, the answer can be found there in the second half of the verse. Peter says, not as removal of dirt from the body. In other words, there's nothing in the act itself. There's nothing special about the water that's going to save you. But rather, the spiritual reality behind the act saves. The act is worthless if there is no spiritual reality there. If faith is not there, or as Peter says, if there is no appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we appeal to God for a good conscience? Well, we do it through faith. And baptism is a picture of that faith. It's a sign of that faith that has already taken place in us. That's what Peter means. We appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ by placing our faith in Christ. Paul says as much in Romans 4. In Romans 4, the Jews are like, well, what about circumcision? Isn't that how we're saved? Isn't that how we're part of the covenant people of God? No, the answer is that Abraham was justified by his faith, Romans 4, the same way that you and I are justified, of which baptism is a picture, faith in Jesus Christ. Or think of the thief on the cross in Luke 23. He placed his faith in Jesus, and he was saved without being dipped under the water and brought back up. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. If you have more questions on this particular idea, again, Romans 4, 5, and 6 are great chapters in Scripture to think about the necessity of faith for salvation and how baptism is a picture of that faith. And then finally, we get to verse 22. Peter says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Because Jesus is in heaven, our hope is not here on earth. How can we find hope in the midst of suffering? Well, we can remember that even if everything that we care about here on earth is taken away from us, our hope can never be taken away. As long as Jesus has gone into heaven, we have the thing that matters most. Jesus is in heaven, and that's where we're headed. Christian, you need to remember that you have been united with Christ through his Spirit. He is our head. He is our forerunner. He is clearing the way to heaven. And because he is in heaven now, you will be in heaven one day too with him. You are fixed through his Spirit with an unbreakable chain. If Christ is there, you're going to make it there someday. These words that Peter says about Jesus Christ, that he has gone into heaven, are words that are going to be said about every single one of us someday. Every single one of us, somebody will say, oh, who is that? Oh, they've gone into heaven. Where's Jan? He's gone into heaven. Where's Dennis? He's gone into heaven. Where's Nancy? She's gone into heaven with her Savior. All because Jesus is in heaven. As one pastor put it, just as suffering was the pathway to exaltation for Christ, so suffering is the prelude to glory for believers. Regardless of what you're suffering in this life, you will make it to heaven one day because Jesus is already there. He will make sure that you get there. And we can trust him because Jesus reigns. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. There is not a spiritual or earthly authority that can challenge him. Jesus reigns over all. And therefore suffering, not even death, will have the last word. The truth that suffering will not have the last word is a truth testified to by countless of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages. Over and over again, people have suffered for pursuing Christ, for doing good. They've written down these testimonies in biographies, and we can read about them. So I encourage you, if you're somebody who's going through a tough time now, come up and talk to me afterwards. I can tell you about biography after biography of how Christians have suffered through terrible things, and the Lord has persevered them and brought them through. But let me just go ahead and give you one suggestion here, from here. Let me suggest to you the book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom is one of those people who suffered for doing good in this life, yet she was blessed. Corrie, her father, and her sister were Christians, and they owned a watchmaking shop in Nazi-occupied Netherlands during World War II. And they were arrested by the Gestapo when it was found out that they were providing shelter for Jews and resistance fighters to the Nazis. They were seeking to do good, and they were arrested for it. They were sent to concentration camps where her father and her sister died, but not before testifying of Christ's goodness with their actions and deeds. She tells of a story of her father being checked into the camp. She's right behind him, and the Gestapo officer is like, "Young old man, I'm willing to let you go home today if you promise not to open up your doors to anyone else," or something like that. And he just responds with, "If you send me home today, I will continue to help the needy people that the Lord sends to my door." Her father and her sister died, but Corrie herself was released on a clerical error. Corrie lost everything but her life for seeking to honor Christ. And reflecting on this later in life, she had this to say: "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. I pray today that we would learn that Christ is ultimately all that we have before the suffering hits. I pray that the Lord would teach us about the riches we have in Christ now. Let's finish by praying for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you as vessels of clay that are easily afflicted and broken. And Lord, we rejoice that you have seen fit to save us. Lord, we rejoice that in the midst of suffering that we can know that your Son has suffered for us. And Lord, because of his suffering, his death, his resurrection, we have uncomparable riches waiting for us. Lord, we thank you for the hope of eternity with you and your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would cause this world to decrease in our minds and cause Christ to increase and empower us to continue to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net